In that video, it would seem, anyway, that seeing is believing. The reason that most of the people in that video, not all, but most of the people in that video say that they really don't believe in God is that they've really never seen evidence in the way of a miracle that there is a God. If they saw one, it would seem, they would believe. And so it seems like this seems to be what keeps a lot of people from actually taking a step and believing in God. And the idea here is that if there is a God, why does he seem to play hide and seek with us? You know, why doesn't he just show up and prove it? Why doesn't he just do something to show that he's real? If he did that, I would be the first one to believe. I've heard that, and I'm sure that you've heard that, and of course we just heard it right here in the video. But I wonder, I really wonder if that's true. Is it true that seeing is believing? It's interesting because this was an issue that actually came up several times in the life of Jesus. And Jesus clearly states that this idea that seeing is believing is actually false. Jesus would say that the reason people don't believe is because they don't want to believe. The reason people don't believe is because they don't want to believe. People who want God will find God. There's no such thing as a person who really wants to know God, who is really seeking after God, yet never finds God. People who want God find God. People who don't find God don't want God. Last week, if you were here, Steve Arell showed us from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28, how Jesus actually performed a clear-cut miracle for everyone to see. It was right out in public. Remember that there was a demon-possessed man, and the demon had also rendered him mute. And remember that Jesus comes along, and first he casts out the demon, and then he heals the man so that he could speak. And he did this right out in front of everyone. If ever there was a miracle, here was a miracle. Here was a sign. But if you were here last week, you'll remember that there were actually two different responses to that miracle. Remember that there was one group, and really you can see their response in verse 15 of chapter 11, where in essence they say, you know what? Jesus has that power from Satan. He's actually got the power that he has because the devil himself is giving him that power. Remember how Jesus responded to those people? Jesus said, well, wait a minute, that doesn't really make sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. You know, how can Satan be casting out his own servants? It doesn't really make a lot of sense. So Jesus dealt with that one group, but then there was another group, and their thinking is epitomized actually in verse 16, where it talks about how they were actually demanding a sign from heaven. So here was this other group who basically said, wow, that was pretty impressive. I wonder what that really means. We're not really sure what to make about that. We really want to know the truth. We really want to know if this says something about this person, Jesus. But you know what? We're not sure. So show us a sign. Give us a sign. And that was the other group. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the people in the video. Seeing is believing. So Jesus deals with this precise request for a sign, starting down in verse 29 and going through verse 36. And what he does here is Jesus actually sets out to show why seeing is not believing. And he actually says five things about people, not just in that generation, but in today's generation, about people who have that thinking. People who say, if I just saw, I would believe. The first thing he says about them is that they're wicked. Look at verse 29, the first part of the verse. It says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. Let's just stop there. Let me think about this. Don't you just love Jesus? I mean, think about this. The crowds are increasing, right? People are starting to flock around him. I mean, it seems like people are really starting to be interested in his message, and there's lots of people around, and it's growing, and you know, that's a good thing, right? You want people to be attracted to Jesus. You want people to flock around him. And you gotta be, I mean, as a pastor, anyway, that's what you want. And if I were Jesus or Peter or John or somebody like that, I'd be thinking, man, this is great. You know, what can we do to keep these people around? I mean, we need to really be seeker sensitive here, you know, because these people are really seeking after God. I can see they really want to believe. They just haven't crossed that line yet. So how can we really address their nagging doubts? How can we really get them plugged in so they can really see how God is real? That's not what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Jesus, in essence, says, these people are wicked. That's what he says. I mean, that's a great way to thin out a crowd, you know? I mean, you got a seating problem in church? You want to get rid of a few people? Tell them they're wicked. That's what Jesus does. But you see, the problem is not with the evidence. Most of these people had seen Jesus do several miracles. Consider the fact that by now Jesus had raised at least two people that we know of from the dead. What more could they want? So you see, the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with the people. They're wicked. Now, we don't like that word today. We don't use that word very much today. It's not a very popular word. It's not very politically correct. We don't even hear it much in church anymore. But you know what? I don't care what word you use, but the fact of the matter is, nothing's changed. I think Jesus would probably say the very same thing about some of the people in the video. They're wicked. They're stubborn. They're evil. Because demand for proof, demand for a sign, is most often a smokescreen for rebellion. It's a smokescreen for a heart that is in rebellion against God. People don't believe because they don't want to believe. Have you noticed that some people will come up with practically any excuse for not believing and obeying? As a matter of fact, I was thinking this week about the first chapter of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I want you to look at this verse. It's very interesting what it says in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the Word of God says that ever since God created this world, there has been no excuse. And by the way, this is the answer to the question you get about, well, what about the people in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa who have never heard the gospel? Right here, they are without excuse. They have the witness of creation that there is a God. It's all very clearly spelled out for them in creation. All you have to do is look at creation and you see that there's a God. But still, people come along and say, well, you know, where did it all come from? And the scientist, of course, says, well, we know where it came from. There was this huge bang, this big explosion that took place in the universe, you know, like billions of years ago. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, what caused that big bang? And the scientist says, well, it was caused by gas and dust. Somebody else comes along and says, well, where did they come from? And the scientist says, well, they've just always been here. And I say, man, so you believe in eternal gas? I mean, that's quite a thought, isn't it? Eternal gas. I mean, that's a sad thought. But you see, we'd rather believe in eternal gas than the simple and reasonable explanation that behind it all, there is a creator. Behind it all, there is a designer. That the design points to a designer. That there is a first cause behind all of it. You see, people don't believe because they don't want to believe. They're wicked. And that leads to the second thing Jesus says about them. He says, because of that, they're going to be refused in their request. Look at the middle of verse 29 and on into verse 30, he says, "And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So Jesus says they will be refused. No sign will be given to those people except the sign of Jonah. And so you wonder, well, you know, what is that? What is the sign of Jonah? It's interesting because Jesus doesn't spell it out here in Luke's gospel. But in Matthew's gospel, he actually does tell us specifically what the sign of Jonah is. In Matthew's gospel, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So the sign of Jonah was that he survived being burped up out of the belly of a fish after being there for 3 days. I mean, when you really think about that, that's all the Ninevites really needed to know. I mean, imagine what Jonah looked like. I mean, imagine something in your stomach for 3 days and 3 nights that you burp up. It's not a pretty sight. And so, you know, they're thinking, okay, we believe. That was the sign. But Jesus would do something even more amazing. He would be dead for 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah wasn't dead. He was alive in there. That's another story. But Jesus would be dead for 3 days, and he would live after being burped up from the grave. What more could anyone want in terms of evidence? I heard this kind of goofy story from a generation ago about Charlie Chaplin. You guys remember, you know, Charlie Chaplin was that weird little, you know, actor in silent movies that walked like a penguin and had a little mustache and stuff. And I guess back in Charlie Chaplin's heyday, when he was at the height of his popularity, all over the world there were Charlie Chaplin look-alike contests going on. And contestants basically would try to dress up and try to walk like him. And especially, I guess he did this gig where he was a tramp or something in one of his silent movies. And so they would try to do the tramp thing from Charlie Chaplin. And apparently there was one such contest right up here in San Francisco. And Charlie Chaplin decided to enter the contest. He decided to enter a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. Guess what? He didn't even make the finals. Didn't even get into the finals. Sometimes we fail to recognize the truth about God when it's staring us right in the face. Even after his own disciples saw him risen from the dead. Remember, they saw him eat, they touched his side, they saw all of that. Remember, the gospel writers tell us they doubted. They still didn't believe. They had him right there in front of him. They still didn't believe. It's amazing. Jesus says that's the only sign you get. That's all you really need. Some of us say, well, wait a minute, I didn't see him. He didn't appear to me in flesh and blood like he did to them, so why should I believe? But we have all the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Have you ever studied that? Have you ever really taken a look at the historical evidence, the factual evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's really quite amazing. It's convinced many scholars that it was actually true. Let me ask you, why do you believe Abraham Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater by John Wilkes Booth on April 14th, 1865. Why do you believe that? Have you ever met Abraham Lincoln? Have you ever seen him? Why do you believe that? You believe that because that's what you've been told. And maybe some of you have even studied it. Maybe you've really looked at the facts and you really believe that because the historical evidence says it and nobody questions that. See, we believe a lot of things based on what we don't see, but based on historical evidence, don't we? And Jesus says that that's the only sign you will get. We have as much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we have for the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And I challenge you to study it, because that's the sign. That's what he's given us. The third thing he says about these people is that they are shown up. Now, what he does here is Jesus points to a couple of examples from the Old Testament where some Old Testament believers, you might say, actually believed with much less evidence than we have, and these people in the story have. And so we are shown up, in a sense, by them. And the first person he points back to is the Queen of Sheba. This is a wild story from the Old Testament. You should read it sometime. But look what Jesus says about her in verse 31. He calls her the Queen of the South. He says, "The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So here's this wild story. Remember, there's this queen, and she hears about Solomon, and she hears about all of his wealth and all of his riches, and she just hears that he's just this amazing guy. And remember, she's no slouch herself. She's the Queen of Sheba. But she hears all about this. And so she says, "Listen, I'm gonna go see this for myself." And so she does. And if you read the story, you'll see that she wasn't disappointed. I mean, before she left, she told Solomon. She had come all the way to Jerusalem. She tells Solomon, "It's all true. It's amazing. Your wealth, your wisdom, and your God." If you read what she says, she even says, "Man, your God is amazing, Solomon." So this Queen of Sheba actually becomes a believer in the God of Israel. Now, Jesus is saying that's very different than these people who say, "Give me a sign." Seeing is believing. There are several contrasts here that I think are worth noting that would put those who were listening to Jesus to shame. First of all, don't forget the fact that the Queen of Sheba is a female. She's a woman. Now, unfortunately, in that day, women were not viewed as bright enough to even be educated. Women didn't even go to school in those days because it was viewed as a waste of time. Now, we know that's wrong, but that's what was going on in that culture. And so this woman shows up, what Jesus calls the men of this generation. Did you notice that? The men of this generation. Not only that, not only was she a woman, but we know, of course, that she was a pagan woman. She was not Jewish. She didn't have those advantages. She was a Gentile. Not only that, and this is the most important thing, she travels all the way from southern Arabia, modern-day Yemen, which, by the way, would have been about 1,000 miles just to hear and see the wisdom of Solomon. That's amazing. That's like you and I going by horseback to Vancouver, British Columbia, just to hear somebody's wisdom. That's amazing. I mean, we think, well, cool, I'll just get on the plane. But remember, it's back then, 1,000 miles. That's a long way. It's a very long way. I mean, let's face it. You and I have a hard time getting out of bed on Sunday morning and coming 3.5 miles to church. So there's a kind of reckless, a kind of eager, a kind of hunger for the truth, for wisdom, for something more that she displays. She's a seeker. But these people, in essence, have Jesus right in their backyard for a picnic, and they still want more. They still want a sign. They still don't get it. Jesus says, "You have something greater than Solomon here. You have Jesus Christ. You have the Son of God, and you still don't believe." Solomon might have been wise. Colossians says of Jesus, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Imagine that. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held. Not only are they shown up by the Queen of Sheba, they're also shown up by the people of Nineveh. It's interesting, too. By the way, a footnote. Isn't it interesting how Jesus viewed these Old Testament stories, some of which are quite bizarre, let's be honest, 3 days in the belly of a whale. He viewed these Old Testament stories as absolutely historically factual. I mean, if they didn't happen, he wouldn't be pointing us back to them. So that's just a footnote just to keep in mind. Because especially you guys that are going off to college or in college, or you're whatever, you know, you're going to have people say, well, those were just nice myths and legends that teach important lessons about life. No, they're factual. They're historical. Jesus told us that. So look what he says about the people of Nineveh in verse 32. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Once again, notice the contrast. They're being shown up by these Old Testament people. The people of Nineveh were, not only were they pagans, not only were they Gentiles, they were the most despised people by Jews. The Jews hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites hated the Jews. They were arch enemies. By the way, you know the story. That's why Jonah didn't want to preach to him. Remember, God comes along to Jonah. He says, hey, Jonah, I got a job for you. I got a mission for you. You're going to love this, Jonah. I want you to go to the Ninevites. I want you to tell them that I'm about to destroy them, because they were a very, very, very decrepit society. They did all kinds of unspeakable things, even to their children. And so God says, I've had enough. I'm going to wipe them out. And so, Jonah, I want you to go there, and I want you to tell them I'm about to wipe them out, and I want you to give them an opportunity to change. I want you to give them an opportunity to change their minds, Jonah, because if they will change their minds, I will relent, and I will not destroy them. I will have mercy on them. Guess what Jonah did? He said, forget it, man. And he went in the other direction. He took off for Spain. He said, there is no way I'm going to those wicked people and preaching good news. There is no way I'm going to talk to them and warn them, because you know what? I want them wiped out, God. Isn't it interesting how God is more merciful than we are? You know, there are people that, if we're really honest, are like the Ninevites in our life. We really don't want them to change their minds, because we know God would be merciful to them, and then we'd have to, like be nice to them. So, and that's where Jonah got in trouble, of course. Finally, Jonah comes to Nineveh. He preaches, and it was just like he thought. They repented, they changed their ways, and God relented in his judgment. So the real contrast here is in their response, the people of Nineveh's response, as opposed to the response of those Jesus was talking to and those in our society today. See, it didn't matter that Jonah was a Jew. They listened to him anyway. They changed their minds about the direction they were going. They changed. They cried out to God for mercy. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, change me. They were willing to listen to Jonah. And Jesus says, you have something greater than Jonah here. You have the Son of God. And you still won't change. You still won't do anything about it. And this leads to the fourth thing he says about them. Because of that, he says, you're accountable. You're accountable. He says, you will be condemned at the judgment because something greater than the Queen of Sheba is here. Something greater than the Queen of Sheba is right in your own backyard, and yet you won't change. You still want more. Something greater than Jonah is here, yet you still won't change. And so they will be held accountable for that. And make no mistake, Jesus talks about a coming judgment. Jesus, you know, meek and mild, Jesus talks about a coming judgment. There is a judgment day. It's not here yet, but it's coming. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. That day is coming. And we will be held accountable for what we did with the truth we had. I want you to see a few verses that came from the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of John that bear witness to this. First of all, John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, says Jesus, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So, Jesus himself is the judge. It's important to see that. We see that again in John 5:26. Listen to what it says. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus said on one occasion, he said, I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save the world. And we see that his heart is to save, but he still has the authority to judge, and one day he will be in that position. His desire is to save. But he also is the judge. Look at the next verse, John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So I want you to take note of what Jesus says here. That we will be judged with what we did with him. What we did with his message. See? What we did with his words. See, a lot of us have this idea that, you know, we're going to get to the judgment and really the issue is going to be is like, you know, like how good was I? You know, we think there's going to be like this huge scale and God's going to look at us and he's going to take all the good stuff we did and he's going to put it on this side. And then he's going to take all the bad stuff we did, he's going to put it on this side. And we're going to all be watching and we just kind of figure, you know, that we did a little bit more good than bad. And so the good side's going to go down and God's going to say, yeah, come on in. And we think that's how we're going to get in. That's how the judgment's going to work. I got to tell you, that's a lie from the pit of hell. We're going to be judged with what we did with Jesus. What did we do with him? What did we do with his message? What did we do with his person? What did we do with the cross? What did we do with the resurrection? What did we do with Jesus? See, people don't realize what's at stake by how they respond to him. I don't know if you've read that book. It was popular several years ago called Into Thin Air. It's a mountain climbing book by John Krakauer. He's that guy that climbed Mount Everest, and it's really a fantastic story if you haven't read it. But it's interesting because he climbs up to the very top of Everest, and that in itself was a story. But he gets to the top of Everest, and you know, it's interesting. When you get to the top of Everest, you think, oh, cool, I'm going to sit down and have a sandwich and enjoy the view. But the fact of the matter is, when you get to the top of Everest, you don't have any time to waste. You got to get down as soon as you can or you're going to freeze to death. Because the way the weather patterns work and all that kind of stuff. So he gets to the top of Everest, he spends a couple of minutes, and then he starts down. As soon as he starts down, this huge storm hits. I mean, it's dark, you know, he's freezing, he's got the oxygen-deprived brain going, you know, everything, it's bad. But he barely makes it down to base camp number 4, and he's safe. There were 4 people behind him, though, and they made it up after he did. And so the storm hit too late for them to get down the mountain. And so they spend the night on the mountain. They basically make their camp like right up near the top of Everest. And it's very interesting because when they woke up, they found out that they had camped out one single step from a 4,000-foot precipice down the south wall of Everest. They'd spent the entire night. I mean, I'm glad they weren't active sleepers, you know, the entire night. I mean, I think that's a pretty good picture of people in our society. With all of our sophistication, all of our learning, all of our enlightenment, make no mistake, we sleep on the edge of disaster. Our culture tells us, oh, there's no absolute truth. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, whatever is meaningful to you, whatever works for you, that's truth. Who can say they have the truth? There's no the truth. There's just whatever works for you, whatever's true for you. That's a lie. People say, well, how can I possibly believe in a good God when all these terrible things happen? Hurricane Katrina and the tsunami and unspeakable things that happen to small children. How can I believe in a good God? Let me tell you, that is a cop-out. That's a cop-out. People don't believe because they don't want to believe. They prefer darkness to light. In essence, they're blind. That's what Jesus says next. Look at verse 33. Let's go on. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, let me just say here, it really sounds like Jesus is changing the subject. It's like, oh boy, here we have a little message about light. No, you got to learn to study the Bible in context. There's a reason this is here. This just doesn't show up. Jesus isn't like, you know, some like, you know, ADHD person who goes from one subject to the next, you know. I mean, Jesus, these things are here for a reason. You've got to follow his train of thinking. He's not changing the subject. The light that he's talking about here, that you don't put under a basket, is him. He's the light. His life, his teaching, his preaching, his cross, his resurrection. He's out there shining for all to see. He's not hiding. The problem is not with the light. The problem is with us. It's with people. Look at verse 34. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. So what's he saying here? This is dealing with our receptivity to Jesus and his preaching. In essence, he's saying the problem is not with the light of Christ, it's with your capacity to receive that light. So if you came in this room this morning and all these lights were on, and yet you said, I can't believe it, it's totally dark in here, where would the problem lie? With the lights or with your eyes? We'd say, well, you've got a seeing problem. Somehow your eyes aren't receiving that light. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. Good eyes admit light. Bad ones don't. So this is a metaphor for how we receive and respond to the light of Christ. If we have a clear eye, we'll take in the light of his truth, and our whole being, he says, will light up. Our whole being will benefit. But if our eye is bad, we won't take in the light, and our whole being will be in darkness. It will affect everything we do. And this pertains, of course, in the context, to people who are asking Jesus for a sign. Jesus says they don't need a sign. They need new eyes. They're blind. And the reason they don't believe is that their spiritual vision has been so obscured by unbelief and rebellion that they don't see the light. So they don't need more light. They need better eyes. That's true of the people in the video. That's true with many of us. And then Jesus issues a very solemn warning. Look at verse 35. Then watch out. When Jesus says watch out, you know what that means? Watch out. I've done all the study. I've studied all the Greek. Watch out means watch out. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Now this is really quite a warning. I want you to think about this. Because this is a very scary thought. Think about this. We can actually think we're enlightened. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. So we can think we're enlightened. A lot of people talk about enlightenment today. Maybe they talk about, you know, how God is some kind of great source of energy. He's everywhere. He's in everything. And we're all part of that energy source. And so we don't have to fear death because when we die, we just get absorbed into that great source of energy. I call it the great tapioca pudding in the sky. We're just right into it, you know. How wonderful. I mean, do you look forward to that? But see, that's the enlightenment of today. There's other enlightenment that we hear about today. You know, we hear about how all religions have so much in common. And they're all so wonderful. And we're all on a different path. But we're all on a path. And the paths all lead to the same place, up the top of that mountain. Isn't it beautiful? That's the light that is in people today. Jesus says, watch out. It's darkness. People today say, you know, oh, how important it is just to live life on my terms. You know, it's my life. I'm responsible. I'm going to do it my way. And I'm going to live my life, and I'm a responsible human being because my life is what I make of it today. I was I was so I go to this health club occasionally, and I try to avoid seeing people I know at the health club for various reasons. But I go to the health club, and I go usually in the middle of the afternoon, like sometimes like late afternoon before you get off of work. And so I'm there, and there's this huge screen, and I don't have any control over what's on the screen. So I usually, you know, I'm doing my thing there, and I'm watching, and I've gotten to see Oprah a lot. I want you to know that Tony Danza is on at 3, and Oprah's on at 4. And it's a wonderful window into our culture, I got to tell you. And the other day, you know, Oprah came on, and she's looking pretty good these days, so she has, to open up her show, she's got Bon Jovi. Now, I thought it was Bob Jovi, but it's not. It's Bon Jovi, okay? I'm thinking, oh, cool, Bob Jovi, yeah. But no, Bon Jovi. Bon Jovi. So Bon Jovi comes on. Everybody's going crazy. You know, Oprah thinks, oh, Bon Jovi, man, awesome, great guy. He sings this song. I'm going to quote exactly his words. It's my life. It's now or never. I ain't going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. My heart is like an open highway. Like Frankie said, I did it my way. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. It's, you know, you listen to that and Oprah's going crazy and everybody in the audience, you think, hey, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, it is my life. Jesus says, watch out, that the light in you might be darkness. And see, he's talking about this kind of thinking. And it's a solemn warning. It's a solemn warning to our society, which thinks it's so enlightened. And, you know, there's kind of a new spirituality out there today. People aren't all that opposed to God these days. It's just when you try to define God, you're in big trouble, right? Everybody believes in God or spirituality or whatever. But you try to nail that down, good luck. Then you got a problem. Now, there's a positive side to this, too. Look how Jesus finishes his sermon in verse 36. He's smart. He wants to finish on a positive note. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So Jesus is saying, but instead of letting the light in you be darkness, but when you let the light of Christ into your life, when you take hold of the message that Christ came to give, the message of the gospel, he says it changes your whole life. It changes everything. It changes your perspective. It changes your lifestyle. It changes your desires. It changes your relationships. It lights up your whole being, he says. So let me go back for a minute. I'll get back to that in a second. But let's go back for a minute. I want to review. Again, he says the problem is not with the light out there. It's with our willingness to receive that light. That's the problem. If we don't believe, it's not because we need more evidence. It's because we don't want to believe. And so I want to just speak for just a minute to those of you who are here this morning and you're in that case. I mean, if you're honest, you would be right there in that interview saying, seeing is believing. And I haven't seen yet, and therefore I won't believe. And so I just want to ask you a couple of important questions. I want you to ask yourself a couple of important questions. Number one, are you really seeking? Are you really eager to know the truth? Like the Queen of Sheba, are you really willing to go that far out of your way, to inconvenience your life that much to really discover the truth? Are you willing to take the time and the effort to discover the wisdom that is in Christ? The fact that you're here is a good sign that you are. I mean, if you came to the first service, I'd be more impressed, but the fact that you're here, that's good. That's a good sign. But you know what? Here's the deal. Some of us are spiritually lazy, if we're really honest. We have a laziness problem. See, we have everything right at our fingertips. I just have to walk 3 steps into my office, get on my computer, and I have the whole world of knowledge available to me right there. I don't have to travel from Southern Arabia to Jerusalem. I got it all right there. I got all the books I want. I got more information than I can possibly need. And we don't have to leave our own house. And I think we get kind of inebriated by all of this information. But I want you to know, if you're really willing to seek Christ, if you're really willing, excuse my expression, to get off your spiritual rear end, then you will find him. Because if you look up in this same chapter at verse 9, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and what? You shall find. Knock and what? The door shall be opened. And Jesus very carefully speaks those commands in what Greek scholars call the present imperative, which means ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. And that's a promise. So I ask you to ask yourself that question, am I really seeking? I'd also like to ask you, am I really willing to change? I think like the people of Nineveh, most of us are not. So often there are things in our life that we just, if we're really honest, we don't want to give up. You know, almost instinctively, that if you let Christ into your life, that's going to mean change, huh? It's going to really mean some change in our life. It's going to change our love life. It's going to change our spending patterns. It's going to change how we spend our leisure time. It's going to change our relationships, maybe some of our friendships. It's going to change work. It's going to change career. If you're a young person, a student, it's going to change a direction. It's going to change everything. You know that. And there's just, you know what? Deep down, you don't want to do that. And so what you do, instead of admitting that, is you say, you know what? I'm not sure I really believe because I haven't seen the evidence. See how it's a smokescreen? And so I'd really ask yourself the question, am I really willing to change? Or are you just basically like Bon Jovi saying, it's my life? You know what's interesting, though? The Bible says that you can really choose to surrender now or later. Because ultimately, we all surrender. Ultimately, we all get to that place that I talked about earlier, that judgment seat of Christ. And if you don't surrender now, you'll surrender then. So it's like, I'm going to do it now. I'd rather do it now than then. You know, do it now. Now, some of us have already surrendered to Christ. I would say probably the majority of us in this room would call ourselves followers of Christ. And we've seen that light, we've heard that light, we've received it into our life, and we're trying to follow that light. So I want to ask you two questions too. Okay? First one, is that light impacting your whole body? Or are you allowing areas of darkness to remain in your life? Because that's what Jesus said, right? Jesus said, that light comes in and it basically illumines the whole thing. It kind of takes over the whole place. Light shines throughout the whole house. And yet I think, and I know from experience, that I think sometimes we as followers of Christ, we let that light into our house, but we keep one door shut and the windows closed. Just for us. Keep that one part of our life, and we just think, you know what, I'm going to keep that one off to the side. That's my little dark place. That's my place. Don't go there. I'm letting you in every other part of my house, but don't go there. It's like when we have people over, it's like, you know, you shut the kids' bedrooms. You can go anywhere. Don't go in there. You could get killed. But we do that. We do without our lives. And so we have to ask ourselves, I think, as followers of Christ, am I really, really letting that light shine throughout my whole house? You know the area that I'm talking about. You know where it is. And I know where it is. And not with you, I know it with me. I can't read your minds, but I know my own. So ask yourself that question. Second question, are you allowing the light of Christ then, once it's illumined your house, are you letting that light now to shine through you to those people around you? Jesus says that no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, right? That's foolish. And on another occasion in Matthew, Jesus said, you are what? The light of the world. So you're the light of the world, and let people see how you live your life and glorify God like the Queen of Sheba glorified God. So are you thinking that way? Are you letting your light shine? That's true of us as individuals, as families, as students, as a church. Are you doing that? Are we doing that? We're not just here for ourselves. You know, this isn't like a religious country club that exists for the benefit of the members. You know? I mean, it's really not. I mean, if it is, it's really not worth it. We're really not that good, you know? We don't have that. We don't offer that much if that's what it is. But you know, we're called to be light in our society. That's why we coach Little League. That's why we join the Boy Scouts. That's why we get involved in the PTA. That's why you get to know your neighbors in your neighborhood. That's why you do all that stuff. That's why you go to work, by the way. Not the only reason. You also got to make a living. But you're there to be a light. And see, that's our mission. That's our calling. As you go out this week, think about that. Am I thinking of myself as a light? Am I shining for everybody to see the light of Christ? I mean, that's what gives meaning and purpose and a sense of adventure in life. That we go out every day and we think, I'm a light, man. I'm a light bulb walking around in the dark place. I go into McDonald's, the lights are on. My light. Everywhere you go, that's what you got to do. See, it's true that people don't believe because they don't want to believe. But I kind of think if our light's shining, it makes it a lot easier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Once again, Lord, it does convict us. And I pray that you would allow our hearts, Lord, to respond, not just in feeling bad or guilty, but in really taking to heart that you speak to us out of your grace and out of your love and out of your mercy and out of your desire to make our lives full and abundant. Father, help us to let your light shine throughout our whole lives. Help us to be light and to shine in the midst of a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.